in probably Capernaum, somewhere back on the other side of the sea. They came running after him because, after all, they, as one fellow said, they hadn't had time to brush their teeth, and they could still taste that fish and bread from the day before, and they're still looking for it. And in the 6th chapter of John, verse 25, they said, we were looking for you. Where did you go? We didn't see you. Well, of course, he had sent the disciples on ahead and gone up in the mountain to pray. And he had a lot to pray about as he considered these people who had so little grasp of what the kingdom was about. And I can tell you that today I wonder myself if people understand the kingdom of God, because local churches have turned into health spas. The gymnasium is a part of that's the program. They have to have recreation and the social program and the whole business. In the first century, it's a matter of history that there were five kinds of ball games that they had to play, and they had bathhouses everywhere. Though they weren't ignorant people, they had the Olympics started in Greece. And if the Lord's churches had a commission to start running an Olympics program and building bathhouses and everything else, so that people would come and for the bathhouse and come for the games and all that, then they would have been told. It wasn't out of some historical anachronism, that is, you didn't have that in those days, that caused it not to be the case. But we need to ask ourselves, if the Lord sent his people into the world to plant local assemblies of people who get together to play. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, you understand? It's good to be together to play, good to be together to go fishing if you like to go fishing, good to be together to play croquet if you like to play croquet, or softball, or baseball, or golf, I'll even mention that. But the point of it all is, that's not the point of the kingdom of Christ. And he wasn't going to be the king of bread. There are a lot of people who say, Lord, put on another fish fry because we had the crowd. If you look at John 6, I believe about verse 66. After Jesus got through with his discourse on what bread was really about, I am the bread of life, many of his disciples went back and followed no more with him. Now, and Peter and the rest of the disciples are looking on and seeing this, and Jesus even turns to them and said, will you also go away? And the only reason I can think that he would do that is because they were a little bit shaken by this too. And maybe they don't understand. Here was this great opportunity to have the crowd go with you, and yet Jesus just doesn't take it. Why didn't he take it? Because they did not understand the kingdom. Now, you can get a big crowd together with recreational programs, and you can bring in Ringling Brothers and Barnum Bay Circus, and the crowds will come. But if you think you can say, well, we've got you here with the carnal appeal, but we don't want you to be carnal. We got you here to eat, but we don't want you to think that that's what it's about. We got you here to play, but we don't want you to think that that's what it's all about. And so while you're here, we're going to do this other thing. It's sort of that bait and switch trick of the salesman. I want you to remember this story of the feeding of the 5,000. And I want you to remember what Jesus did. Jesus is not interested in getting people together who like to eat fish. He's interested in getting the people together who want to eat the bread of life. And if you don't get them together for that, it is a waste. I mean, you can get them together in a building and build a bigger building and get more money. And if everybody goes to hell, well, what's the use? What is the purpose of that? So, we need to know our Lord better. We need to see his values better. We need to see his approach to things better. And so this is thought to be the breaking point. That's the reason we talk about this, the year of opposition. Now, that does not mean, and you can read the Gospels and find out, that in that third year there were still large crowds following him. But many of his disciples went back and followed no more with him, because at last they understood, this is not going to be the kind of kingdom we thought. This is going to be the kind of kingdom where you've got to break your heart and change your life and take a totally new direction. This is the kind of kingdom where you have to give yourself up. Turn your life over to God. And from this point on, it's what He says that guides us and not what we think or want or feel. So that broke the popular swell that was characteristic the second year. It's just for the Passover. And by the next Passover, he'll be what? He'll be dead. One more year, and he'll be dead. And the opposition, of course, of the leaders of the Jews had started much earlier. In the second year, they had already decided they were going to do something to him. They didn't know what. But they were trying to figure out what they were going to do to get rid of him. Whether they'd have to embarrass him out of existence, or whether they would tie him in this knot or the other. But finally, of course, it came down to this. The only way we're going to get rid of him is to what? Is to kill him. And so that's been going on a long time. But there was, at the same time, there was that hard knot of men who were his enemies and who saw where he was going right quick, and they didn't want to have any part in it. There was a popular response to him that was going on too. Great crowds. But that's dying down by the third year somewhat. So you keep that in mind. Well, let's talk about events of the year of popularity. We're going to drill right now, all right? Remember the first one? He's over there by the Sea of Galilee, and he sees these fishing boats, and he's going to do what? He's calling the fishermen. And then it's the Sabbath day, and he goes in the synagogue, and he casts a demon out of the man. And then it's time to eat, and he goes to Peter's house. Maybe they ate late in the evening, because you see, they have to wait till late. If they're going to cook anything, they're going to have to wait till after Sabbath is over, aren't they? And so there, somebody's ill. Peter's mother-in-law is cured of a fever, and so that's the third event. And then the crowd start coming. Other people, we need your help. This is our sick mother. This is our sick brother. This is our sick sister. Would you help? And finally, early the next morning, he gets up and he goes out apart. And he tells the disciples when they find him, many are seeking, many are looking for him. He says, we have got to go and preach to the other villages. And so they go around preaching. Now, that's the first three events. Now, the fourth event is significant, very, because he does what all night long before. Prays all night long, and then he chooses the 12 apostles. Someone asked me in the class yesterday, what's the difference between an apostle and a disciple? A disciple is one who is learning and following. An apostle is one who is sent out, a messenger sent out. And these are 12 special messengers, as the book of Acts will finally let us know, because they have to replace Judas, and it says he's got to be somebody who was with us from the baptism of John until he was raised up from the dead. So you can be he can be a witness with us of the resurrection. The apostles were special men, special witnesses, special messengers. We don't have any like that today, because you can't have a witness of the resurrection in 1994 unless you are 1994 years old. And that I may look that old, but I'm not that old. So you can't have that. And that was a special work for a special time. And there were more than 12, actually. Judas was replaced. That brought it up to 12. And you got an extra one. What's his name? Paul. One, he said, I was born out of due season. I was late born. But he was a witness of the resurrection, too, because he saw the Lord after he had died. The vision of him on the road to Damascus. And thus was equipped to be an apostle and to go about and say he had seen the Lord after he was crucified. He'd been raised from the dead and now was on high. So that's the 12 that were chosen, but of course one of them turned out badly, but Jesus knew that ahead of time. Now, as to what was in his mind, you know, he needed somebody to betray him. Either going to be used to honor or to dishonor. You keep that in your mind. If you don't want to be used to honor, then God will use you anyhow, because you're going to work his purpose, but it'll be to your great disadvantage that way. So then, having done that, we have him preaching the Sermon on the Mount. That's number 5. In the second year, he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount. We're not quite sure of the exact time of the year when that took place, but I guess if I'd make my guesses, I'd say late spring, maybe, something like that. I'm not sure. And then, after that, you've got two significant events. first of all, a miracle. Raises the widow of Nain's son. Remember that? This widow's only son, dead. And you know, no social security in those days. And a widow, no husband to care for her. And now her only son, who probably had been her hope, he's dead. She has nobody. Well, almost. She had the Lord. And he raised him from the dead. All right. That's in Galilee. The Nain sitting on the side of the hill of Moreh between Mount Tabor and Mount Gilboa. And then next you had a rather startling thing happen. What was that? Anointment by the sinful woman when he was in the house of Simon the Pharisee. And we talked about that. That's the next event. And then we come down by the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And he realizes still that Sermon on the Mount was preached because people didn't understand the kingdom. He knew they needed to understand it. And if he didn't get all that Pharisaic nonsense out of the minds of people and get them really understanding, it was hopeless. And so he preached that significant sermon to help them realize what the kingdom of God is like. And now this new teaching is also about what the kingdom of God is like, and what are they? Parables. Illustrative stories. And he tells them where? Down by the Sea of Galilee. There's a spot they'll show you down there where it looks like a nice cove. And they said this might have been the place where Jesus taught. And we wonder, how could he teach that many people? You know, they didn't have any microphones, huge crowds. But water is a natural magnifier of sound. You can hear all, you know, you talk on the water and it'll just carry. And so it's been experimented with, and they found that you can hear quite well. Somebody sitting, especially sitting down in a boat, something like that, and speaking. But he taught the parables by the sea. Okay, and what's the next event? Try to use your mind now. Without looking. What? Oh, yes, they got in that boat. He was tired, and they got him in the boat, and he went to sleep. And he did what? Not yet. He stills the tempest now. This is a different case. Stills the tempest. That stilling of the tempest. And then he goes over on the other side. And this is not one we remember about how he cast demons out of that man. His name was Legion, and he sent him into the pigs, and the pigs went into the sea. You keep that in mind. It happened, but that's not one of the events. But when he comes back across, whose daughter does he heal? Jairus' daughter. That's right. Is that the next one? Is that not it? Is that it? Okay. And then, what happens? Sends out the 12 on a limited commission. Don't go to the Gentiles, you go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and preach that the kingdom is at hand. Don't take any purse. You just let them take care of you as you go. Now, you've got to drill on those. There is no other way than to drill. You know about the multiplication table? You remember how boring they were over and again? But you got to do that. There are a lot of things that are boring, but at last they're a blessing because they enable you to do some things that are wonderful. You know, if you've ever played the piano, and I never was able to play the piano. Oh, I want to play the piano, but I want to start playing music right now. I didn't want to do all those drills. Well, you can't play the piano if you don't do all those drills, all those finger exercises and everything like that. And it's boring. And then finally, when you get to play, then that's the wonderful part. And so this is what we have to do in order to get the good part. That is to say, the useful part, the practical part. And we find ourselves in the gospel, and we know what's going on here. We know where Jesus is in his life, and we understand just exactly why these things are taking place. And that becomes a wonderful eye-opener at last. But you have to drill to get this in your mind. And it's only 47 events. You know 47 recipes in your mind without even looking around, some of you. I mean, you could do all kinds of things we have learned because we wanted to, because it was important to us to learn those things, because if we didn't learn them, we couldn't drive a car, we couldn't go down here, you balance a checkbook, whatever. We've learned all those things. And so this is a thing we need to learn, and it comes by drilling. Now, we get into that third year that we were talking about last time. We didn't finish. Oh, it's amazing what you get when you don't put anything down. And not only that, but because I put it up here, somebody moved it. Okay, here we got it, I think. If we can get it all on there, I'm not sure we can. Maybe we can. Well, let's just take this off. It'll be better. Feeding the 5,000. We said after he got through with that and they wanted to make him king, he went up in the mountain and sent the disciples on ahead. And then he came to them in the middle of the night, walking on the sea. And then they got back over the other side. But he went up north, away from Herod's territory, trying to cool things down. Opposition is heavy now. And he needs to study with the disciples, need to get them ready. And he did what? This little girl who's possessed of a demon, this Syrophoenician woman, she's a Gentile, and he cast the demon out of the daughter of the Syrophoenician. Then another meal, again on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Remember, he's getting outside the territory of Herod. He goes all the way across the Sea of Galilee, other side, eastern shore, and feeds 4,000. How many baskets of fragments came after that? What's the perfect number? Revelation 7. Thank you. 7 baskets of fragments this time rather than 12 as before. And then he's also again out of Herod's territory. And I wanted to pick this up and get my map if I can find it here and show you something that I think would be helpful. He's gone now all the way up. Oh, that won't do, will it? That won't do. All right, he's gone now all the way up. He's been up in here around Tyre and Sidon, this region up here, where he healed the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. And he's been over here on the other side of Galilee working when he fed the 5,000, then fed the 4,000. And now he's going to go all the way up to Caesarea Philippi, which if you can't read it, I'll point it out to you. That's going north almost up to Mount Hermon, which is the highest elevation. You can see Mount Hermon from the south. It's snow-covered a lot of the year. And it's there around Mount Hermon that the waters of the Jordan began to form to come down into the Sea of Galilee. So he goes up to Caesarea Philippi. We visited there on a recent trip. Dee and Ed were there earlier and saw this. It's a rocky place. It's actually a place where they worshiped the god Pan. It was a pagan. They sometimes call Panias or Panaeus. Preacher said of another century, he said it was rock bounded. It just rock everywhere. And when they get there, Jesus asked the question. You get this in the 16th chapter of Matthew. He said to the disciples, "Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Oh, no, that's not the first question. He said, Who do men say that I am? And they said, "What? Some say you are Elijah or John the Baptist or Jeremiah, one of the prophets, risen from the dead here. You come back, you know." And that's what they say. That's what men say. But he said, "Now, but who do you say that I am?" Now, he had a reason for this. Now, I thought these were his disciples. Aren't they his disciples? Well, they are his disciples. I mean, Peter's been with him a long time. And John, most likely, and certainly Andrew. Now, why is he asking them this question? Because for the first time, he's going to tell them something. And that is that he's going to Jerusalem to what? To die. Now, you've got to understand that when you come into the world and say, "I'm the Christ of God, and I've come to deliver men, and the Lord sent me, God has sent me here, and I'm his son," that the idea that men are going to be able to kill you is inconceivable. Men cannot kill God. You talk about a difficult idea. Now, we accept it easily, but it's only because we've heard it so much. But the idea that men can kill God, it's just not possible. And he's going to have to tell them that. And he wants to know again, "What do you say about me?" And Peter said quickly, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I said, you are Peter, and upon this rock." Now, I want to stress for you, the rock is identified clearly in Scripture. You don't have to wonder whether Peter is the rock. The 28th chapter of Isaiah laid a foundation, a secure foundation. Those that put their hope on it will not be ashamed. prophecy of the Messiah. And you'll get it in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. They drank, speaking of the Israelites in the wilderness, they drank of that rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. And you'll get it in the first chapter of 1 Peter, second chapter of 1 Peter, where he talks about the rock. Always the rock is Jesus, is the Messiah. And the rock in this case is the truth that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. God never founds anything on men. Not something this vital and this important. He would not do that. 1 Corinthians 3:11, the Apostle Paul said, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So you don't need to be confused. If this passage is uncertain to you, you look at other passages in the Scripture, and the issue is no longer uncertain. Christ is the rock. And the truth that he is the Son of God here, that's the foundation of his people. And when he talks about the church, because he does here, he said, I say unto you, are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. He's not talking about a building like this. Now, this is not a church. This is not a church. A church is a group of people. Now, how do you build such a church? Well, the foundation is the truth that Jesus is the Christ. Well, every person that comes out and stands on that truth and puts his hope on that truth and rests his life on that truth, that Jesus is the Christ of God, that will be his church. Upon this rock, I will build my church. That church is still being built. Every time someone comes out from the darkness and into the light and says Jesus Christ is Lord and submits his will to him, then that living stone is put into this living temple. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:4-5. We're built up as living stones. We've come to the true stone, which is Jesus Christ, and we're built also as stones, living stones, into that great spiritual house. Now, we need to get that concept in our mind, lest we get the idea, if I come to this building and sit inside this building, then if I can do that, well, then I'll be close to God. You're not any closer to God inside this building than you are outside this building. Now, when a group of Christians come together to worship God, it's an occasion when they have come to focus their minds upon him and to do his will. And that's the purpose of this building. It is a meeting house, and I often regret that we ever called it anything else. It is a meeting house. That's what this is. It's to keep out the cold in the winter and to keep out the heat in the summer and to give us a place comfortable to come together. But the people of God, they are the church of God. Now, I want to stress something else. Whose church is it? Now, he's already asked the question about John the Baptist and Jeremiah, Isaiah, one of the prophets, etc. The church does not belong to John the Baptist. The church does not belong to Jeremiah. The church does not belong to Peter. The church does not belong to John. The church does not belong to James. The church does not belong to Philip. The church does not belong to Bartholomew. The church doesn't belong to any man. Because he has purchased it with his blood. Now, that's an elemental concept. And would it not be correct to say it is the church of God? Yes, it is. It is the church of the Father and the Son. These people, we are the children of God with the disciples of Jesus Christ. That would be absolutely correct to say, and if you want to put it on the sign in front of a meeting house, the church of God meets here, that is the truth. If you want to put on a sign, the church of Jesus Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ meets you, that is the truth. That's an affirmation of a relationship, not a name. Not some sort of patented name. That's an affirmation of a relationship. Whose people are we? We are God's people. Whose people are we? We are the Lord's people. We are Christ's people. We have made our commitment to him. Now, unfortunately, there has been an overlay of party name that we still fall heir to in our time. So that we're having difficulty getting back to that concept of just being Christians, just being the people of God, just being the Lord's people. I talk about this every now and then. But what I'm saying to you is, you are not a member. If you are a Christian, you ought not to be a member of any sect. The Apostle Paul said, after the way which they call a sect, I serve the God of my Father. The way, he said it is. They call it a sect, but I follow the way of God, accepting all that the prophets have said. I tell you, if you want to be a Christian, you accept all that God has said. You don't take some party line. You don't say, well, our party says these 10 things are what are important. And this, here's the creed book. You take that and follow it. No. We take this and commit ourselves to it. Well, somebody said, well, what if you don't get it right? Well, then you got to repent. Well, what if you make some mistakes and you go off on some wild tangent? Well, you got to repent. You want to be the Lord's people? You got to keep on correcting your course. But to do that, you see, you got to maintain a loyalty to Him and to His Word, and that'll help you. Every time you start getting off, you don't say, well, this is the church of the Lord, and we don't make mistakes. Well, you do too. The churches in the New Testament made a lot of blunders, and they were corrected by inspired men and told to repent. And so we'll have to make those changes too. And that's a group idea, but let me tell you, at last it gets down to Paul Earnhardt and what he's going to do about the will of God. Whether he's going to serve Him or not, whether he's going to do right or not. And I have to tell you, as much as I love these people here, if they decide they won't do something I think is contrary to the will of God, I ain't going with them. I'll love them still. Hope they'll love me, but I'm not going to take that route. And I'll tell you why. Because I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I am not a disciple of some party, some group of people. It'll be my task to do what I can to reason with them. Now, maybe I'm wrong in what I'm saying. And if I get down to study and they say, well, Paul, we see your concern here, but look at this passage, look at this passage, look at this passage. And I finally have to say, well, I believe you're right about it. Or maybe I got excited too soon. Okay, I see what you're saying. And so, I'm corrected by my brethren, well, in a sense, but actually by the teaching of the Lord. So, what I want you to see here, when we think about the confession of Peter in this third year, up at Caesarea Philippi, is the significance of what Jesus said thereafter. If you want to confess me, oh my, if I were any more dis, if I got organized, I'd be dangerous. There's no question about that. Well, somewhere, yes, right there. I see it. That's where I put it. Peter makes that confession because the Lord's going to tell him, and he does right afterward. He says, I must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and die. And Peter said, it won't ever happen. He said, I don't want to hear it. It is not going to happen. No, sirree. And you know what the Lord said to him? He said, get thee behind me, Satan. And so I said, well, the devil must have been hanging around. Well, the devil was hanging around, but he wasn't talking to the devil. He was talking to Peter. The word Satan is a Hebrew word, which means adversary, and he's not talking about the adversary here. He's talking about an adversary, who is Peter. He said, you don't savor the things of God. You're unwilling now to yield to something that you don't like. In other words, if someone observed about Peter on this occasion, in one moment he confesses the Christ of God. You are the Christ of God. And then he said, let me tell you how to run your business. Well, if he's the Christ of God, he'll tell you how to run the business. You won't tell him. And we've got a lot of people today who say, Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is the Christ. But then they're going to run his business for him. And they don't run it like he said. They just run it however it pleases them. But you can't do that. You can't say Jesus is Lord and then do whatever you good and well please. I don't care if it's one individual or a church. You can't do that. It belies the truth of your confession. Now, I'm not talking about what somebody says the Lord said. I'm talking about what the Lord really said. So we have to, when we make the confession of Jesus as Lord, as Peter does here, we have to accept that as being our commitment to Him absolutely. If we make some blunders, and we're going to, we have to be willing to be humble of spirit and make the changes when they're required. Because we have come to follow Him, having confessed that He is Lord. But that was a hard thing. They never understood. I will tell you, you read the Gospels through, and they never believed that Jesus would die until He died, and it crushed them. Until they got that swallowed down and then heard and saw Him again. I mean, they were ruined until they saw Him again. And then He told them He's going to be raised from the dead. But if you don't believe He's going to die, how are you going to understand He's going to be raised from the dead? I mean, you can't get the two. And it was only after they had accepted that. The crucifixion is a part of the story. Suffering is a part of the story. Apparent defeat is a part of the story before you get to victory. So we have to learn too. We must die also and that we may be raised. So, Peter's confession. Next to last. And finally, 17th chapter of Matthew, up to a high mountain. Peter and James and John and Jesus, and they go up. And Jesus is transfigured. His form is changed before them. Now, I have to tell you that I think the three that went with him were about half asleep, if not all together, while this is going on. Because Peter wakes up And about the time he sees all this happening, and he sees, the Lord knows how he knew that was Moses and how he knew that was Elijah. What was it? Moses and, is that other fellow with him? Elijah. Moses and Elijah. And they're talking with Jesus. You know what they're talking about? You remember what they were talking about? His death. I mean, he can't talk to Peter about it. Because Peter's having none of it. He can't talk to these fellows about his death because they're having none of that. And so here he's got Moses and Elijah. He can talk to them about his death. But Peter wake up about half asleep. And he said, Lord, it's good to be here. Let's make three tabernacles. We'll build three tents here. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And that's how some of us do, you know. We're about half asleep. And we wake up and we say something crazy like this. And then suddenly a great cloud overshadowed them. And when it was passed, he saw no one save Jesus only, and the voice of God coming out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. And now something added to that statement that was made. That same statement was made at his baptism, but now something's added now. Hear you him. Not Moses. Not Elijah. But this is my Son. You listen to him. You hear him. And they come down from the mountain, and guess what they argued about? Hey! Look at that. Got down the mountain. I mean, Peter won't stay right up on the mountain. Let's just stay here forever. There'll be time. We're going to stay right up here. And you have to come down. And when they get down, argue about who's going to be greatest, the kingdom of God. And Jesus asked them what they're arguing about, and they wouldn't tell him. And that's when he got that little child and set him in the midst of it. And said, except you be converted and become a little child, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. You won't know who's the greatest in the kingdom? This, someone like this little child. How many times did he teach the lesson? The greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant of all. We haven't understood that yet. We bring our pride and our arrogance and our tender feelings in, and if we don't get paid the proper attention, if we're not being shown the right respect and regard, and if we're left in the lurch here, some of us go, nobody pays any attention to me. I'm just being neglected. Look, you're not here to be served. We have come to be servants of others. And if we will forget ourselves and put our hearts and minds on the needs of other people, we won't have time to think about or even notice whether anybody is doing what he should do for us. Now, that was the Lord's attitude. And if we want to follow him, that's the attitude that we're going to have. So, the transfiguration, those six events, feeding the 5,000, walking on the sea, healing the Syrophoenician's daughter, feeding the 4,000, Peter's confession, transfiguration. If you get in your mind that that's the third year, and every time you look in the scripture, you know that's the third year, you'll realize these events that are taking place around these pegs that we have learned, they are significant because things are coming to the end. Things are moving to a conclusion here. And you begin to sense the significance of that. And it'll be important as you're teaching. Say, now remember, third year, coming to the climax. Okay, any questions? We got time. Be glad. Now I'm going to show you I can find the next one. I had it spotted. Okay. Now let me tell you about the Gospel of John. I said to you that it's different. It is different. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke call the synoptic Gospels because basically they're looking at the same picture. But most of the things that John talks about, you can't read in the other Gospel. And John doesn't talk about most things that are talked about in the other Gospels. Different material. And most of the material that John gives us are things that happened down in Jerusalem and Judea that the other Gospels don't tell us anything about. And that's true about this raising of Lazarus. That's John's story. John chapter 11. But before this happens, Jesus leaves Galilee and goes over into a region called Perea. Perea. I'll have to get my map out again just a moment if you'll allow me to do that. Perea is a region over here. Now that's going the wrong direction, isn't it? This region. It's the same basic area where John was baptizing on one occasion when Jesus came down to be baptized. But that's across the Jordan, beyond the Jordan. That's Perea. So he's going to be down there during these last 3 months, approximately, because, I mean, the last time he was in Jerusalem at the Feast of Dedication, and you can read that,
What is it? 10th chapter of John. 10th chapter of John. And Feast of Dedication is December. Feast of Dedication in December. And they tried to kill him. Tried to stone him to death. He got away. He walked out from them. But he's now going. He's not going to go hang around there anymore. So he goes over into Perea. And he's just sort of waiting there. Because it's about to happen. I mean, the moments are short, and his time is coming. And so he's waiting there in Perea. But he gets news from Mary and Martha that the one you love is sick. Lazarus is sick. And Jesus just stays. He doesn't answer. 2 days he waits. And then he says, our friend Lazarus is asleep. Let us go and awaken him. And the disciples said, Lord, last time we were over there, tried to kill you. We can't go back over. And finally he said, Lazarus is dead. And so they said, well, let's just go with him and die. I mean, they figured it's going to be tough. Well, what happened last time? And so they go to Bethany. And before he gets in town, when she hears he's coming, Martha goes out to meet him and says, what are her first words? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now that's two things. That's one, an affirmation of his power. And secondly, it's an affirmation of her, it was an affirmation of her disappointment. Why didn't you come? He waited 2 days. I don't know how long it took the messenger that came over there to tell Jesus about Lazarus' illness. Maybe 2 days. That'd be a long time, but maybe left one day, got there the next. And then Jesus waits 2 days. And when he gets down there, and it took him a while to get there, he finds out that Lazarus has been dead 4 days. 4 days, he's already dead. Well, what's he going to do now? They said, look, his body already is stinking. He's dead. He's dead, dead. And so far as Martha and Mary are concerned, it's over. I don't know why that's true, because he had raised the dead before, hadn't he? But they don't seem to entertain that possibility. And Jesus sees all these Jews sharing in their grief, and when he looks at it, that shortest verse of the scripture, it's really not the shortest in Greek, but it's the shortest in English. Jesus wept. Now, this is a quiet weeping. When Jesus is said to weep over Jerusalem, it's a different Greek word. He wept openly and convulsively. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, stone us the prophets, kill us those who sinned. How often I've gathered your children together to end, gathered your chickens under her wings, and you would not. And he weeps convulsively. But this time, quietly. He's not weeping because Lazarus is going to be dead always. He's going to raise him from the dead. He knows that. He's weeping for the pain that it's caused people that he cares about. And for the sadness that sin has brought into the world. And so he says, standing at the tomb, show me where. Okay. Lazarus, come forth. And he came out dragging the grave clothes. And they said, loose him and let him go. That's what Jesus said. That is a marvelous miracle. Did you know that the Jews hated him so much and were so blind that later on they decided, because what he'd done, they're going to kill Lazarus? Yeah, they won't kill Lazarus. That's the answer. Remarkable, undeniable miracle. Now, this is a miracle, folks. 4 days in the tomb. Embalmed already in the way they did it. And he comes right out immediately. And the answer that, I mean, how can you be that blind? I mean, and these are the most religious people of the times. These are the people who went to the big churches. These are the people that taught the big churches. These are the people who had the greatest influence in the church, in the religious world of the Jewish nation. They were almost thought to be synonymous with the law of God. The Pharisees, the scribes, the high priests, the chief priests.
And they were so idiotic and blind that they could know that a man was raised from the dead the fourth day, and they still try and destroy the fellow that did it. Now that is blindness, and it doesn't happen overnight. It's just when you start out seeing some truth and you reject that truth, and then that leads you to have to reject some more truth, and then that leads you to have to reject some more truth, and before it's all over, you look in the mirror and say, that's not me. You deny anything. And like the fellow that said, there's no such thing as a giraffe. They showed him a giraffe, he still said, no such thing as a giraffe. It's impossible. You tell my story about the fellow that thought he was dead. And the psychiatrist convinced him by taking him over to the medical school and dealing with some cadavers there that dead men don't bleed. And then he poked him and the blood started coming out. And he said, well, I'll say dead men do bleed. It doesn't make any difference. If you made up your mind that's the way it is, then that's the way it is. And you don't see because you're determined not to see. Look, honesty in your heart is so precious. If you ever cease to be honest in heart, when you ever turn away from a truth you see in God's Word that you can see is there, but it's inconvenient for you, you don't want that because it'll change your life in a way you don't want changed. It'll cost you your social circle to do this or that or the other thing, and you turn away from that, you are cooked. Unless you repent. But you keep on that road, and that's the end of it. No more honesty, no more sincerity. And we've lost it, haven't we, then? We've lost our hearts. We've lost purity. We've lost genuineness. We're no longer the honest and good heart. Now, back again. Got Lazarus raised from the dead. Now Jesus goes back to Perea. He doesn't stay around. He knows what's going on. And then the final hour comes, and he said, let's go. And so they leave Perea, and they start down the come down the Jordan Valley, right here. Deep depression, that's 1,300 feet below sea level right there. The water flows into the Dead Sea. Lowest place on earth. And then they come through the Jordan Valley and then up by Jericho. Jericho is sitting on the flatland. City of Palms, it was called, because a lot of palm trees. Let me tell you, there's a lot of sycamore trees there, too. Still, you know anything about a sycamore tree? Well, there's a little fella. A big man. It was a little fella right there in the city of Jericho. And I'll tell you this much about publicans. Those were tax collectors. But what they collected was import duties on goods that were being brought along the roads. And this was an entry point. Jericho was a big publican center. And Capernaum was another one because it was right on the main road, the Via Maris, that went on up to Damascus. And another place was Caesarea. So you had publicans in Caesarea, which was the Roman capital. And you had publicans in Capernaum. And where did Jesus find Levi or Matthew? Right there in Capernaum at the seat of custody. He said, come, follow me. And then down here, this is a chief publican. This is a head IRS man. Down here in Jericho, but he's short. And Jesus is coming through, and the crowd is still gathering. Celebrity coming to town. And he can't see. And so he climbs up in a sycamore tree. Now, the sycamore tree of Jericho is not the same tree as ours. It says about Amos in the book of Amos that he was a shepherd and a dresser of sycamore trees. The sycamore tree has got some sort of fruit on it. You have to bruise it in order for it to ripen. And this is a different. It's a huge tree. I was amazed. Huge tree. He could easily see. Get up one of those. And the city of Jericho today is full of this kind of tree. And he climbed up in that tree. And guess what? He was looking for the Lord, and the Lord was looking for him already. Of all people, though, this ungodly wretch who had been sold out to the enemy, down there collecting taxes from his own people like a vulture, and they hated his inside, and if anything, they'd love to see that man fall out of that tree right on his head, make a fool out of himself. He's already kind of making a fool out of himself in a way. He's willing to get up in that tree. Lost his dignity, got up there, wanted to see the Lord. Let's see him. Maybe he'd heard that. He'd already dealt with the Pharisees and scribes, and he wouldn't walk across the street and talk to one of them. He knew how they despised him. But he had heard that this man's actually got a disciple who's an ex-publican. And not only that, but this man,
has been known to have eat with him. Eat with him. Now, he just wanted to see what kind of fellow this was. And the Lord came along, because little children, we know this story, said, Zacchaeus, you come down there. Come down. I'm going to your house today. That's how the little children learn it. Of all the people to go, to stay with, I mean, this is incredible. Not this man's house. You don't want to stay with this man's house. And he did. He said, I'm going to go home with you today. What was the consequence? He was glad. And more than that, he was changed. He said, everything I've taken unlawfully, I restore four times. My life will never be the same again, he said. So, you remember that event. That's two events. That's just, this is easy. Last 3 months, time of persecution. Oh, they were hating him now. His enemies hated him. Passion. And so we're going to have to stop. And then we're going to take up that last week. It's just Thursday. We've got to get with it, you know. But you've got to. I won't give you a test tomorrow. I'm not going to see the results. You're the only one that'll know. But I'm going to give you the same test I gave you at the beginning and see what you've learned, okay? So you be studying for yourself, to learn for yourself. It's you who will be the beneficiary of this. Think about that. Let's take about 5-10 minute break here. We'll come back again. No, it will not. Okay. Ready to take up that last week? Remember, when he comes through Jericho, he's on his way, and he sees Zacchaeus. He's on his way to Jerusalem. Now, the order of this last week is not absolute, and in particular, this first event. There are some homage to the gospel that will put this on Tuesday or Thursday or Wednesday. Because it says in Mark and Luke, I believe, maybe in Matthew, that in 2 days, this chapter will begin. In 2 days, the Passover is going to come. And then it goes back to tell us about this feast that was made in the house of Simon the leper in Bethany for Jesus. Now, John says 6 days. And so on the basis of that, we're putting it on the evening after the Sabbath. The evening after the Sabbath, Saturday. Now, I put down there Tuesday because of the uncertainty about when it happened. The reason that's a problem is sometimes the gospel writers will go back and tell you about something that happened before. And it's introduced in that way. So you can look at it and judge for yourself. But you remember the story. 12th chapter of John tells the story. They make a feast in the home of Simon the leper. Now, he must no longer be a leper, hey? Maybe the Lord healed him. But he doesn't have to go around saying unclean, unclean. And who's serving at this meal? Martha and Mary. Mary's there. They're serving at the meal. Always serving. Really been close. You remember the story of Mary and Martha on one occasion when he was in their home and Mary just couldn't get enough of the teaching and Martha's busy in the kitchen. She's had a lot of bad press probably that she didn't deserve. Martha's a very good woman. But she got a little anxious that day about something that was not as important as something else and said, now, Lord, you need to tell my sister to get in here and help me with this meal. And that's when Jesus took the occasion to say, well, you're awful disturbed about a lot of things, but Mary's chosen the good part that can't be taken away from her. The day's going to come and it won't be any more cooking and washing dishes, but my word's going to be here always. And so it was a good lesson, but ever since we got Martha. But a good woman, a very godly woman, and a very true disciple of Jesus, along with her sister Mary. But in the midst of this feast, right in the middle of it, they're all eating, and we must keep this apart from the anointment by the sinful woman, like in Galilee, when he was in the house of Simon the Pharisee. Different Simon. And a woman comes in. Now, not all the gospel writers identify who it is. comes in with this alabaster cruse of precious ointment and just takes it and pours it all over Jesus. The disciples looking on this scene are very upset. And what do they say?
What a waste. Yeah. You could sell that
for how many denarii or pence or shillings? For 300 shillings. Now, that coin was the what would be paid a day laborer for a day's. So you talk about a year's salary, okay? Now you can figure out what a year's salary is for you and see how much that could have been sold for. And Judas is a particular name that's having complained and said that could have been sold and given to the poor. Well, of course, he wanted it addressed to the poor and care of Judas Iscariot treasure. Because he was a what? He was a thief. They evidently kept some money together as they went around, and he was the one who was in charge of keeping the money. So they had something to buy food or whatever they needed. But he was stealing. And I don't know how to explain Judas, except he was covetous. And he must have thought that the kingdom of God was going to at last result in some stuff, you know, some things, some money. And when he figured out it wasn't going to, he just sort of cut his losses. The Jews were not going to kill Jesus in the middle of the Passover feast. That'd be a bad time. You start a tumult, you get those people stirred up, and in no telling where it's going to end. And so they had planned to leave that off until they got a finger man, of course. And then they decided to go ahead. But for now, there's the meal, and they complain. And what did Jesus say to them? Leave her alone. She's anointed me against my death. Well, now, they didn't believe he was going to die. You suppose that Mary was the only one that understood what all these men didn't understand? I don't know, but maybe she understood that he was going to die. Someone said she didn't need that ointment anymore. Her brother was alive. She needed to anoint him anymore. He's alive, so she pours it out prodigally on him. It was an act of utter love. So, these men who didn't understand much criticized it. But Jesus said, wherever the gospel is preached, this will be... It happened, didn't it? We know it. We know about it. She poured herself out in that precious ointment. He said, the poor you'll always have with you. That's what the Old Testament said, too. The poor will always be here. But me you will not have. And so she chose this moment, this critical moment, to show love. And maybe all she saw was the burden that was in. Maybe that's all she saw. You know, women are that way. They sort of read minds. I mean, they look and they see. They're such nurturers. And they say, are you feeling okay? Is everything all right? Dee Bowman says, if he gets up in the middle of the night. And that's right. If I wake up in the middle of the night and get up, my wife says, are you okay? Are you okay? That's what you say. Now, I have to admit that I don't, that's not necessarily characteristic of me. But she'll say, are you okay? And I'm okay. And so that may have been the case. She may just have been reading his burden and wanting to do something to cheer him or to encourage him. Whatever the case, it's a momentous occasion here. And it's included in the events this last week. So we're taking it Saturday night after Sabbath is over, this meal made. The next day, he goes into the city. And into the temple and looks around. Now, on the way in, I have to tell you, there had been people following him to the city when he came up from Jericho. Big crowd followed him. And when he got to the city, that Sunday, there were huge crowds waiting along the roadway. And they were wondering, end of the 11th chapter of John, they were wondering what's going to happen. Because they know that the big shots in Jerusalem, I mean, it's coming. They can feel this thing coming to a climax. And the room for maneuvering is narrowing to a slit, as somebody observed.
And they figure something's going to happen. And maybe they say, what if he just uses his great power and just wipes everybody out? And I think the disciples sort of halfway expecting that. That their dream of the kingdom of God was you just stand up and say, all you people don't believe in me, you're gone. Angels come down out of heaven and just fiery sword and wipe everything out. And then we're all going to sit on the throne of the universe and we'll be right there beside him. And who'll be the greatest? Well, we haven't figured that out yet. But we're going to be right there. Exalted. Carnal ambition. And a lot of people have that idea of the kingdom of God.
We sometimes wonder why he didn't wipe out
them. Oh, yes, we do. But if he wipes out all the sinners, I'm going to go too. So, grace and mercy. But we wonder why he allows all this ungodliness to go on. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's long-suffering. But anyway, they're shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. That word means the Messiah. That's those key words to mean the Messiah. And if Jesus said, tell your disciples to be, tell them to be quiet. He said, if I tell them to be quiet, the very stones will cry out. Very offended, the chief rulers were. Very offended, though. But he goes into the temple that day, looks around, and leaves. Now, you can read some of the gospel records, and it would seem that he that day ran all the money changers and the cattle handlers out. But he doesn't. It's on Monday that he does that. And as he comes into the city on Monday, it's breakfast time, and he comes by a fig tree. And he looks for some figs. Now, it is absolutely true, I think, that there were some early figs, even before the leaves began to form. There was an early crop of figs, and then there would be a later and more abundant crop. But he didn't find any figs on the tree. And he cursed it. Be you always. If you didn't provide anything, you just the end. So, curse the tree. And then goes into the temple. And drives, this is the second time. Remember, there's the first time. This is the second time. Drives them out again. Said, it is written, my Father's house should be called a house of prayer for all people, and you have made it a den of robbers. Now, cleansing the temple on Monday. Got it? Triumphal entry on Sunday. Second cleansing the temple on Monday. Tuesday, they come back again. And they go by the place where the fig tree was. It's a dead brown stalk. It's dead. And up in the quarters where Caiaphas is, scratching his head about what he's going to do, he's got to think about a man that can step in front of a tomb where a man's been dead for 4 days and said, come out, and he comes out. You've got to think about dealing with a fellow like that. And they're going to give it their last shot that day. This is Tuesday, and they send all their big guns in to see. They're going to kill him anyway, but they want to embarrass him. They want to catch him in his words so that the people will stop chasing after him. Oh, they hate him because he's taken the spotlight away from them. The people all loving Jesus, and that they want to be the ones that are in the center. And later, Pilate will even recognize, of envy, they have delivered him. He knew that. And so they send all the big guns out, and the people come and they say, by what authority do you do these things? And they're asking, they're not asking. He'd already quoted the scripture. That was the authority. It is written. But they wanted a city warrant, parade. They wanted a parade permit. Who gave you the right to come into the temple and run out perfectly good citizens like you did? And he said, well, I'll answer your question if you'll answer mine. He said, the baptism of John, was that from heaven or from man? They wouldn't answer him. It's a sad thing when people get to the point in their lives when they can't answer a simple question like that. What do you believe about something? Well, I have to go ask my pastor. What do you believe? What is the truth of this matter? What is your position? We ought to be able to say that. If we don't know, we say, I don't know. But these guys got all in the huddle, and they said, if we say it's from God, the first thing he's going to ask is why we didn't accept it. But if we say it's from men, we're in trouble with all these people who think John's a prophet. It's either way, we're in trouble. And so what did they say? We don't know. And Jesus said, I'm not answering your question either. Didn't deserve an answer.
didn't care anyway. They're going to kill him whether they got one answer or the other. And those kind of questions are unworthy. They're trap questions, and that's the reason they asked a silly question like that. And then, of course, you had the Pharisees and Herodians come in about the question of should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And I don't think Jesus answered their question on that one either. But he said, have you got any money there? He said, yeah, we got money. He said, well, whose image is it? By the way, this is the money that Caesar had printed and had his image on it, and they're carrying around their pockets and using it. And he said, whose image is this? And they said, well, that's Caesar's image. He said, well, give Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God. I tell you what the trouble was. They weren't concerned about what they owed to God. That's a big problem. They're concerned about what they ought to pay to Caesar when they should have been concerned about what they owed to God, and that's where Jesus pitches the thing. He didn't give much an answer. They thought they'd catch him between the Herodians and the Pharisees. The Herodians thought they ought to absolutely pay the taxes, and the Pharisees thought it's an absolute sin to pay the taxes, and they got both of them there, and they hated each other usually, but they hated Jesus more than they hated each other. And so they got together to try to bring him down, and they didn't do it. Lost that one. And the Sadducees come, and they have their turn. They got this woman who's been married 7 times. By the Levirate law, the Old Testament, if a man married and he died before he had any children, then his brother should take that wife, his widow. And ordinarily, it was wrong for you to take your brother's wife. But he could take his brother's widow, and the first child born to that would be his heir. And it happened 7 times and no children. And they said, now, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? You've got a problem here, Lord. You can't have resurrection because you got these women running around up there. You got 7 husbands in life, and they don't know which husband is theirs. He said, you've got 2 problems. You don't know the power of God, and number 2, you don't understand Scripture. First of all, you should have known God be able to work it out. But I'm telling you that in the resurrection, we'll all be as the angels, neither marrying nor giving in marriage. Now, that's new information, folks. That's not something he could read in the Old Testament. That's right. Not going to be anything like that. Not going to be any marriage. Let me say this one. I think any relationship we have in Christ here is going to be intensified there. I don't think we're going to lose him to that. If you love somebody here, you're going to be able to love better there, and it's going to be wonderful beyond our thinking and imagining. You don't lose what you have in Christ here in relationships. You never will. He said, what if I'm married twice and I've loved both these women or both these? Well, don't worry about it. Well, will we know each other in heaven? Forget it. You don't think we're all going up there with amnesia. I don't know who I am, don't know why I'm here, don't know who you are. No, that's not going to happen. But say, well, we'll think about the people who are not there. You let God work that out. Don't be fooling around with that kind of stuff. These kind of hypothetical questions don't answer the question, is there going to be a resurrection or not? Jesus said, the Scripture says there will be. Your hypothetical question is beside the point. And I want to remind you of that. Anytime you think that something that's being taught is not true, you don't satisfy or settle anything by saying, well, what about this case? And the Lord said, what did the Bible say? If the Bible says that's the way it is, it doesn't make a difference about your case. It doesn't make a difference about your woman with 7 husbands. The Bible says there's going to be a resurrection because God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God not the God of the living. I'm the God of the dead, but of the living. That settles the matter, and He needs to settle it with us. Okay? Well, then somebody else came and asked a question. What's the greatest commandment? He said, that's a good question. Yeah, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and second is like to love your neighbors yourself. And this scribe, this lawyer, recognizing he'd answered well, said, I'm the truth, Lord. To love God with all your heart and love your neighbor yourself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And then he asked them a question. He said, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Well, they said, he's David's son. Oh. Is it already over? All right. Enthusiasm that's boundless. If the teacher's enthusiasm can just last as long as this. All right. Now, and they say, well, David's son. He said, well, then why did David call him Lord? All the way back to 110th Psalm. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies a footstool of thy feet. They couldn't answer. And they never asked him any more questions. But on that day, he made his pronouncement, 23rd chapter of Matthew, of anathemas against the Pharisees. He said, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You cleanse the outside of the plate, but inside, filth. You're like whited sepulchres. They would always whitewash the sepulchres because you wouldn't want to touch one because that would make you unclean. And so they always put whitewash around the tomb, but inside said dead men's bones.
you shut the kingdom of God against others, and you won't go in yourself. You compass heaven and earth to make one land and sea, he said. You compass land and sea to make one more proselyte, only to make him twofold the son of hell that you are yourself. I mean, this is hard work. These are hard words. And they're loving words. Jesus never did anything out of any other motive than love. Maybe he just brought up the house or trying to shake them loose from their stupidity and maybe save a few of them. But listen to me. The most religious people of his time are the ones that killed him. And they believed that God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they believed that this was the Bible and everything that was here. That was right. They all, that's their position. You've got to remember this. And they killed him. Now, we must not say that those of us who in this time, if everybody's saying Jesus is Lord, yes, the Bible is God's Word, we can kill him. We can kill him by our absolute refusal to accept his will even while we are affirming he's Lord. And if not, why not? That's exactly what happened in the first century. The devil hasn't changed his tactics. He will use religious people sometimes as his best instruments. Don't you become one of them. I don't want to become one of them. But it can happen. So, he denounced them on that day. And you can read in the 23rd chapter of Matthew. That's the next event here. So what we have, anointment by Mary on Saturday evening, triumphal entry on Sunday, second cleansing of the temple on Monday, the denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees on Tuesday, and we don't know what happened for sure on Wednesday because we don't have any event that's identified with it absolutely. And then on Thursday, preparation for the last Passover feast. And they, you know that story. They went and found that room and made the provision. And that evening, which Thursday evening, we believe, they went in to have the Passover. You remember, spring of the year. They're observing the first of the great pilgrimage feasts of the year for the Jews. And they get together to eat the lamb and remember the time when God delivered his people. It was a memorial feast to a great salvation. God led the people out of Egypt with a great hand. And then at the end of the feast, Jesus did something else. He took bread and he gave thanks for it. And he gave it to them. He said, take it. This is my body, which is given for you. And he takes a cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. They didn't know what in the world he's done. Because they didn't believe he would die. Remember? They don't believe he's going to die. They've already rejected that. Not going to happen. Well, this is my body. Obviously, this is not some mysterious kind of thing happening. He's not saying, I'm in my body, but I put my body in this bread. This is my blood in my body, but there's some blood in this cup. None of that. They would have been that preposterous. What he's doing is leading them through a memorial that later on they're going to experience, right? He's telling them, this is what you're going to do later. And you will remember me. You remember the great salvation of God. As the Passover feast was the memory of God's great salvation of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament church, the Lord's Supper is the great memorial feast to remember the great salvation of God in Jesus Christ. And so when we eat it, we remember. The power is not in some magic. The power is in remembering, knowing, and remembering. If you eat this feast, you eat the bread and drink the cup and do not remember, you'll eat and drink damnation to your soul. That's the warning of Paul, 11th chapter, 1 Corinthians. And why damnation? Because you can just take all this great thing and you don't care. It's like speaking the name of God, not even knowing you're saying. All this unholy profanity that's characteristic of this age and generation. Well, we don't care. We'll take the most holy thing under God's earth and just trample it underfoot like a bunch of swine. And that's the generation we're in. And so I said, I didn't think anything about it. Now that's the problem. Speaking the name of God, talk about heaven, talk about hell, don't even think anything about it. Listen, these are serious subjects. And if we don't take them seriously, it's just because we are so blind ourselves and so light and frivolous and superficial. So we eat that he led them through, but they didn't know what he was doing. They didn't understand any of that. But he led them through that Thursday evening. And then they sang hymn, went out, and he had these conversations, probably started there and continued, and John's the only one that tells us about those conversations, about the coming of the Holy Spirit. When I go away, the Holy Spirit's going to come. And when he comes, he will teach you all things, John 14, 25, 26. When he comes, he will guide you into all truth, John 16 and verse 13.
And so those promises are made to try to comfort them. It's in that conversation he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And it started out by saying, don't be troubled at heart. Believe in God. Believe in me. In my Father's house, he said. And that's a very comforting thing. It was intended to be. So that they wouldn't be scared to death because things are going to happen to them that night that they're not going to believe. And the next day, they're going to be crushed by them. So we got to stop that. Keep on memorizing these events. Okay? Thanks for being here.